My name is Merle Franke. I'm a Lutheran pastor from Austin, Texas, and we're continuing our Bible study entitled, What the Bible Means to Me. And I'll review just a little bit of what we talked about yesterday. For one thing, about how difficult it is for many people to read the Bible, particularly to read the entire content of the Bible, whether they start from the beginning and try to go all the way through the end, or pick different sections of the Bible to read. We also talked about how the Bible came to us and what various opinions of the Bible are as to its content and what it's for. I really value the comments that people make, not only in the class, but following the class. And yesterday, after class, someone made some comments to me that are very helpful and that I want to pursue at this time. And he said, with all the Bible study that goes on, and there is a lot that's going on, what is it accomplishing? Really, it sounds like a question that ought not to be asked. But he said, are the results producing a more Christ-like individual among the people who do intense Bible study? Is something happening to that individual when he or she pursues Bible study in an intensive way? And his conclusion was, not necessarily the final conclusion, but at least a preliminary conclusion was, not necessarily does it make a more Christ-like person. And it's really important that we explore that, because it leads me to ask the question, why do we do Bible study? Why is Bible study being pursued? Now, I mentioned just a moment ago, and I'll repeat it, that there is a lot of Bible study taking place today. Perhaps you've heard of it in your community and many other communities. Bible Study Fellowship is one, probably one of the more widespread avenues for Bible study in this country. But there are many other forums. Is the plural for forums forum? There are many other forums in which Bible study is taking place. And I think we need to ask the question, what is it doing to the participants, if anything? One would assume, and I think it's a very valid assumption, that Bible study should produce positive effects on everybody who does it. But that may not be the case. And I think we need to ask the question, what are the motivations? One of the motivations appears to be, and this is very tricky to appear to be making a judgment, but I'm going to appear to make a judgment anyway. One of the motivations appears to be, and that's where I can duck out, you see, if I'm not right, that that some people are pursuing Bible study to prove their a priori convictions. In other words, if a person comes into Bible study saying, don't bother me with the data, I already believe such and such, whatever it is. Okay, if we want to believe that homosexuals should go to hell, then we go into the Bible to study it to prove that that's the case. Or if we want to prove that women should be oppressed and take a second or third position in humanity, then we can go to the Bible and we can prove it. Now, those are a priori convictions. And there are many individuals and some groups throughout humankind that approach Bible study from that kind of a perspective. I believe thus and thus and thus and thus are so. I'd like to get into Bible study to make sure I'm right. That's a motivation that I think is certainly not the highest level of our motivations for Bible study. I'll mention a group. The Jehovah's Witnesses practice that kind of Bible study because there are certain convictions that are preliminarily made, if I can use that kind of a convoluted word, about how many people are going to be saved, only 144,000, and various other convictions that the Jehovah's Witnesses group has in mind. And then their Bible study goes to support those convictions. I've been told from time to time by people, if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and want to talk about, don't argue with them because you'll never win. And it's never is probably too strong, but they are very, very skilled in learning hundreds of scripture quotations that support their viewpoints. And very few of us, including me, can pull up as many contra scripture quotations. So there is not only a group of people, but many, many individuals without a group that use Bible study as a proof texting way of validating their positions, whatever their position might be. And we all know that we can validate almost any position we want to take. We can find little things. The devil quoted scripture when he tempted Jesus. So quotation of scripture can be used for any purpose. People have used it to defend slavery. People have used it for all kinds of things. Now, we'll stop here and ask questions or hear comments or disagreements or whatever for a while, so that I don't just go on forever. Yes?
I think that's a real danger, studying to prove myself right. I know I find myself doing that sometimes.
Well, it's a very human thing. Yeah. It's not just that we should point fingers at others. That's true. I should be careful of that. Because it's a very human thing to do. We all want to be right. You know, we are not told by Scripture that salvation comes from our being right. Salvation comes by the grace of God. And even among our Lutheran community, there are many strong doctrinal positions taken by some. And I always have to say, I am not saved by being theologically correct. I'm saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, appropriated by faith. And I may be theologically wrong, but that does not cause my damnation. And so proving myself or proving yourself right in a conviction that you already have is not going to do anything for your salvation. It just does something for your ego and for your insecurity. It diminishes your insecurity a little bit if you can prove that you're right and somebody else is wrong or mistaken, maybe not wrong. Using the Bible as a weapon. I mentioned this in one of my sermons a few months ago in the church where I was serving as an interim pastor. And the Bible is used as a weapon. It's used for gay bashing, It's used as a weapon in gaining political influence. Oh, how we've seen that in the last 10 years. I mean, we see politicians waving the Bible in the air and assuming the stance of a religious leader, and then we've seen religious leaders waving the Bible in the air to get into the political realm. And a lot of it is public posturing. You know what Jesus said in the 6th chapter of Matthew about doing your thing with God in private and not necessarily standing out in the marketplace and showing everybody how religious you are? Public posturing can be one of the ways, and is one of the ways, in which the Bible is used as a weapon. or used to gain influence on people. Well, there are other ways in which Bible study is distorted. And I think maybe now we could talk about what should be the purpose of Bible study. And I'll ask you to have some input here. What should be the purpose of Bible study? There are lots of purposes, and we might just touch on a few of them.
Opening our hearts to the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Personal, spiritual, growth, by opening our hearts to the Holy Spirit.
To seek to know the will of God.
Oh, good. I had that down here, so you must be right. No. Well, we all do that, don't we? Yes. To seek what the will of God is, not only for us personally, but for the whole community of God, to see what the purpose of God is for us. Now, that brings an interesting question, that there is a purpose. God does have a purpose. The deists claim that when God created things, it was like setting a clock, winding up a clock, and then walking away and leaving it. That's a deistic philosophy of God's non-relationship to humanity and to creation, is that God created and then walked away. And the Christian viewpoint, and the Hebrew viewpoint too, is that God did not walk away from creation, that God created with a purpose for creation, that God created us with a purpose, and that purpose is very vague at times. And scripture study helps us in that respect, Bob.
Is the deist perspective characteristic of our founding parents in the U.S., Jefferson?
Many of them were deists.
That's my recollection. I was just trying to connect it.
Many of them were deists. We, both politicians and religious leaders, like to think and like to portray Jefferson and all those other folks, Adams and so on, as being Lutherans or Baptists or Episcopalians or whichever branch would come from,
Christians.
But Christians, obviously, and not all of them were, there were a lot of them that were very neutral.
Is deist a Christian?
Well, it's not a Christian denomination of any sort. It's just kind of a way in which some people approach God's relationship to human beings.
Well, a viewpoint?
It's a viewpoint. It's
Christ, the coming of Christ is hardly walking away from.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So it's difficult to be a deist and be a Christian at the same time, I'll put it that way. But it's really just a viewpoint, more than it is a. It's not a denomination, of course.
But there's a sense in which we who live from day to day and are not conscious of God's activity in today are, in practical ways, we are deists.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, and we need. It's hard for us always to be conscious, too, of God's activity with us. When we sit down and think about it, when we meditate on it and discuss it and so on, and then we become more conscious, yes, God is active in our lives, and so that probably dissipates the deism that might creep in from time to time. So that from a theological standpoint, if we can say God created and sustains, God created and remains with us and does not desert us or to leave us to our own designs. In a way he does, by giving us free will. But God has not deserted us, or just let the chips fall where they may. So we got to that point from learning about what God's plan is for us and for humanity as a whole. What else? Evelyn.
Is there a danger in that, in terms of misuse of scripture, though, that you look at the Bible as an answer book for everything?
Oh, my, Elson. Yeah. looking at the Bible as an answer book. It's not necessarily an answer book. You know, prior to, let's say, Pope John 23, back in the 50s, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to provide, and I hope I'm not doing a disservice to the Roman Catholics at this point, but there was the canon law within Roman Catholicism that did provide a lot of answers, theological answers, not answers necessarily to our daily living, but theological answers. And so that way back in the Middle Ages, perhaps, there was an inclination on the part of the scholastics in the church that nothing should be unanswerable. To every question that could possibly be raised about God-human relationships, there should be an answer. That's pretty arrogant. But nonetheless, that was the feeling in those days. And in fact, one guy wrote a book called God, and it contained everything about God. That's pretty arrogant. In any case, what developed through the years was a series of hundreds of possible questions that priests could use as question and answer for any of their parishioners who would ever ask a question, and they could look it up and see the answer. And what happens to babies who die before they're baptized? They invented an answer. Limbo. They go to limbo. Well, there is no scriptural support for that, but they had to have an answer. You can't leave questions unanswered. So this what developed from this was that we'll tell you what to do, and then you don't have to think, and mostly you don't have to claim responsibility for your actions. Now that's pretty much disappeared. But that was a stance within the church for a long time. And what is probably a lot more valid is to say, we read the Bible and we soak up how much the Spirit can get into us, and that's not always easy for the Spirit to do. And we soak up what God will tell us, and then we run things through our own meat grinder and make our decisions. That forces two things. It forces me to think, and it forces me to take responsibility. I can't say my priest told me, or my spiritual advisor told me to do this. So studying the Bible to learn about God's plan for us does not necessarily mean it's going to tell me where to drive down on Congress Avenue so I can find a parking space, you know, at 10 o'clock in the morning. But some people draw to those conclusions. So I'm going to pray to God that I'll get a parking space. Joe Sittler one time said, well, what if you took that parking space and a handicapped person was coming right behind you? You know, and that kind of blows it out of the water a little bit. But no, I think we have to be careful about that. That studying the Bible does not necessarily tell me, should I go on a hike this afternoon or should I wait till tomorrow? Because there might be a bear on the path today. Okay. I think there are other reasons, and you might have some. One of the reasons I have is learning about salvation. Walt and I were talking up here when I sneaked a little breakfast a few minutes ago about a fundamentalist group that he was involved in a Bible study with them, and the question kept cropping up, was he saved? And he's a very gentle person and gives very gentle answers. We need to learn about salvation so that we can be assured ourselves and answer to others with confidence, yes, I'm saved. When were you saved? I was saved about A.D. 30. Now some people will say, well, that's not what I mean. But I say, well, that's what I mean, because that's when I was saved. I was saved about A.D. 30. And then I was appropriated into that salvation in about December. I'm not sure the month because they don't have the records. But about December of 1924, when I was brought to the baptismal font. And then I came into the family of God through baptism. We need to learn about salvation. And there is so much in Scripture that can just give us great joy about salvation, and because that is indeed very, very deeply subconsciously a concern for nearly everyone. What's going to happen to me? Next week I'm going to do a study on the book of Romans, and Paul throughout the book of Romans is talking about the matter of salvation, and really the book of Romans deals with God's plan of salvation for all of humankind and not just for the Jewish people. There are times when Paul was in prison and his jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And that's just kind of the bottom line in salvation. So that's something we can learn about salvation. What about salvation? What does that mean? How does it free us from bondage to our fears and our sins, and from, Paul would say, from the law, bondage from the law. What else?
It can be a community building experience in that as you study the Bible with other people, you develop a shared vision, and having that shared vision, then you tend to move as a body itself.
Did you talk to the pastor who was at the first session this morning? Almost the same words. Very good. Pastor Mike was in here earlier, and he said the same kind of thing. That Bible study can be a wonderful community expression because we are the community of God. We are saved as individuals, but we become a part of the community. And not necessarily those of us here or any specific persons, but humans tend to want to personalize so much that we can forget the community. I've said numerous times in the past, it was very, very difficult for Robinson Crusoe to be a Christian. While he was alone on that island, it would be very difficult for Robinson Crusoe to be a Christian. Now, he could know intellectually, if he did, he could know what the Bible said. But the next step, he couldn't practice because there's nobody else around. But when Friday came onto the island, the man he called Friday, then he could exercise his faith and do the Christian work because he had someone to communicate with and to react with. So the community aspect of Bible study is very important. I don't want this Robinson Crusoe thing dragged too much because that could be faulty after a while, as all illustrations are. But
the community aspect, I think, is more important than we sometimes give credit for. Because I'll never forget hearing William Lazarus talk about the flaw in singing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. Because there was a long period of time in which the Bible, as we know it, was not available to Christian people. But the community was. Mm-hmm. That was the form in which the gospel was communicated and understood. Because a Bible was, we spent a lot of time without a Bible. So we've got to account for that dynamic. Mm-hmm. Prior to the printing press or the monasteries that preserved it in writing.
Yeah. It's just a relatively short time that people have had Bibles in their homes in the history of Christianity, over a 2,000 year period.
And this predisposition to worship the Bible, bibliolatry, can get very easily out of hand.
Yeah, that is really something I'm glad you brought up, because there is a tendency to equate, I'll put it another way, to limit the Word of God to what is printed on the pages of the Bible. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. The writer of the Gospel, John, said there is much more near the end of the book, maybe 21st chapter. He says there is much more that I could that could be written, and if it were all written, the whole world could not contain the books. And that's an exaggeration, of course, but that's John's way of saying we've only scratched the surface. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, John has Jesus saying to the disciples, there is much more that I could say to you, but you cannot bear it now. You're not equipped, Jesus is saying, to hear it all. And so we have to be careful about saying it's all in the book. You see, the book gives us the message of God, but it's not all in the book. Because if we say that, then we say we are limiting God to 66 books in this library. And we have to be careful, very careful, about placing our parameters around God. God, you can't go outside these parameters. And that's very, very risky to do that. I'm not going to do that. Because how can the potter say, the clay say to the potter? Paul mentions that in Romans 2. How can the clay say to the potter, give instructions to the potter? You know, there's a wonderful phrase in the 38th chapter of Job where Job was really making some inappropriate responses, and God says to him, "Where were you?" Isn't that a wonderful thing, you know? And he says, "Where were you when I laid the boundaries of the sea and hemmed it all in on all sides? Were you there giving me instructions?" Oh, that's a wonderful part. You know, it's just such a great thing to remind us humans. To hear God saying, "Where were you? Were you there?" It's just wonderful. Read that sometime. Because you don't even have to read the whole book of Job to get to that part. And because it so puts us in our place to remind us that we are the creatures and not the creators. I stray a lot.
Good. But
good, he says. Maybe that's the best part of it, when I stray.
There's a point that seems to me to be terribly important these days. With this return to the Bible interest in all the Bible study groups, we have the confusion among many of our people because so much of this is literalistic. There's people who are really saying every word of the Bible was like given from God, so every word is inspired. And it seems to me that the Protestants who say we believe in the authority of the Scriptures need to define what they mean by that. And it seems to me that the authority of the Scriptures is Jesus Christ, and we go to the Bible to know Him.
Ah, you bet.
And therefore, every part of the Bible needs to be interpreted in the light of His Spirit, of His way, and valued in that way.
That's what Luther says. That's what Martin Luther says. He says, all Scripture has to be judged against the backdrop of Jesus. Evelyn.
I just found the proof text.
Okay.
Howard was saying that I was thinking of. It's in John 39, and we've often memorized the 39th verse I did in confirmation, and leave out the first word. Search the Scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. That's the way you memorize it. But the whole verse says, he's talking to a lot of people, not just his disciples. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Mm-hmm. The life is not in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
The Scriptures speak.
Yeah.
What chapter did you get to?
It's John 5, verses 39 and 40.
Thank you.
I remember that because I made a speech on that once.
Very good, thank you.
And we also have a lot of ambiguity about speaking of the word. If we say the word is Christ, that's one thing, but to say the word is every syllable in every chapter of every book of the Bible, that's something else.
That's something entirely different. And I think that needs to be raised again and again, that from the first chapter of John's Gospel, where he says the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's a very powerful thing, to say the Word, capital W, the Logos, was God, is God. And the Word, 14th verse, became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus, full of grace and truth. That's the Word. Jesus is the Word. And so the Word of God, it goes far beyond what is written in Scripture. And I don't mean to diminish Scripture by that, but to say that the Word is far more powerful and far more existing than what is in the Bible. And then I want to come back to, with that in mind, what Bob said about bibliolatry. It's difficult for us, and we ought not, I suppose, to make judgments but upon people, simply to issue the warning. Bill Lazarus would say, issue the warning against bibliolatry, because we do not worship the Bible, or we ought not. We worship God, who is revealed in the Bible. But the Bible is not to be worshipped, because that's idolatry. We can call it bibliolatry. Thanks for all your assistance up to this point. More. I'm just going to go back to the question I raised at the beginning of the session then. Why study the Bible? And then all of this input helps us to clarify why we study the Bible, to open ourselves to the Spirit, to learn more about Jesus, who is the Word, who is God incarnate with humanity, to become a part of the community and enhance the community of believers. I'm going to expound on that just for a moment longer about the community, not necessarily versus the individual, because they're both important. We do have our individual faith, and it's perfectly okay for us to cherish the relationship we have with God in Christ, and to have our private devotions and our private meditations, and only we can have our own faith. We can't depend upon our mother or father. They help us to make it grow, but we have to be responsible for our own faith and our own actions. But so it's not community versus individual, it's community including the individual. So that both are important in our search for this in the Scriptures, that we do want to enhance our individual faith, but we want to also enhance and cause the community to grow in its place as the people of God. Okay, other points about, yes, Bob.
Having a firm community, as I did a couple minutes ago, you can have spiritual anarchy in faith communities without the Scriptures. I mean, there's a balance that is possible because we have the Scriptures. So the one doesn't exclude the other.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And there is a lot of tendency for spiritual anarchy, because whether we're always aware of it or not, humankind is inclined towards anarchy. I mean, we're not by nature inclined towards community. Just as, this is a little bit far afield, but when people that I've instructed in preparation for joining the church, particularly people who have no church background, object to the concept of original sin. I've often raised the question with them, why is it that we have youth organizations all over the world that are dedicated to teaching children good? We don't have to have any organizations that teach children to be bad. I mean, I've never heard of any. But we do have organizations that try to teach children and young people and adults to be good, even children, because the inclination is not to be. Now, similarly, our inclination as human beings is anarchy. I want to do my own thing. To hell with you. And nobody's going to tell me what to do with my land. Ooh, is that a touchy subject out here? It's my land in near Texas. There's a guy that we know. There's a guy who has a catfish farm outside of San Antonio. And he draws, because the Edwards Aquifer is under his land, partially, under a lot of people's lands. But he drills, and he pumps out over 1 million gallons of water a day.
55 million gallons a day.
Oh, well, that's over a million, isn't it?
That's coming up late, but that's...
It's more than the city of San Marcos uses every day.
One-fourth the whole use of the city of San Antonio.
And he says, it's my land. I can do with it as I damn well please. See, that's anarchy. That's no thought for the community. It's no thought for draining the Edwards Aquifer, which supplies water to Central Texas. And our inclination as human beings is anarchy. It's not community. So we constantly have to be aware of the original sin in us that drives us to anarchy. Whether it's political anarchy, economic anarchy, or spiritual anarchy, it's there. And spiritual anarchy is the worst, because we got God on our side, we say. And we're doing holy things. So spiritual anarchy is the worst. And what are some of the worst radical movements in the world? Religious. The killings in Israel and other places are frequently done by fanatic religious groups, because they got God on their side. And so justifiable. Spiritual anarchy is the worst. I'm glad you brought that up. Because we can develop our little groups and discern what God wants for our little group to do, because we're purer than the rest of people, and then we can go ahead and do it. So that's a good, very, very important point. We have to balance our groupness with how God views us and how we conform to God's plan for us. That's a very difficult thing to do. We got into some neat stuff, didn't we? This almost will seem as though it's dull by comparison, but I'm going to distribute. Some people pass out things, I don't pass out. I distribute. I may have passed out, but I don't know. These are outlines that I've used for generations in teaching confirmation classes. And there are many different ways in which biblical outlines can be formed. So this is not necessarily to be set in concrete, but for those who are interested in making some visible sense out of the 66 books in Scripture. Actually, the Bible is a library, as you no doubt know. to make sense out of these 66 books in this library we call the Bible. This outline helps. It's not the only one available. And so you need not feel, well, this is what Merle said, so it has to be. This is just one way of doing it. Let's look at it for a moment. And it may help us if we are wondering what things would be most appropriate for us to study individually or in a group back home. It may assist us in doing so. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. Sometimes they're called the Law. Sometimes the Jewish people call it the Torah, and which is the teaching. And those first five books of the Bible deal with the ancient beginnings of the Hebrew people, starting with Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees. That starts in about the 11th or 12th chapter, somewhere around there, of Genesis. And then the matriarchs, I forgot that word, sorry about it, and their move to Egypt. And along the way, in these first five books of the Bible, there are some great and wonderful stories. And I want to go back into the story business, partly because I like it so much. But yesterday we talked about the sources for much of Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, because the Old Testament deals with such antiquity. And much of the content of the Old Testament, particularly the earlier writings, they're not necessarily chronologically earlier, but dealing with early chronology, deals with stuff that happened before Hebrew was a written language, and it was spoken only. And so there were no scribes or secretaries available to write down things as they happened. And so stories that were a part of the community and were familiar to the community went from generation to generation. And they became a major part of these first five books of the Old Testament. There was an interesting comment made by the pastor, whose first name is Mike. I don't remember what his last name was, at the early session this morning. And part of his background is American Indian, Native American. And he said about stories, and we were talking about whether or not the stories that come to us from Scripture are historically accurate. In other words, did they happen? And he says that Indian people, the American Native American people, when they told their stories to their children and to educate the people of the tribe, of the community, about who they were, they would do it by stories, because they didn't have a written language either. And they would do it by stories, and they would begin the story, the storyteller, whether he was the chief or another elder in the tribe, the storyteller would begin by saying, "I don't know if this ever happened, but I know it's true." Isn't that neat?
That's great.
That's just absolutely wonderful. And we could say that about a lot of stories that are in the Bible. We could say, "I don't know if this ever happened, but I know it's true." See, because truth need not be limited to factual history. See, otherwise we're saying to God, "God, you can only tell me things through historical happenings. You can't use any other method, God." And we can't do that to God. Or we shouldn't. We can, but I don't think God will comply. So I think we need to be aware of the fact that a lot of what comes to us through, particularly these first five books of the Old Testament, are like the American Indian, where the writer might be saying, "I don't know if this ever happened, but I know it's true." And that just tells me a whole lot about how God can come to us through so many different ways. Well, okay, these first five books, you'll notice near the bottom of that explanation of those five books, there are four sources listed there. J, E, D, and P. And first year students in seminary always learn about J, E, D, and P, you know, and we got to go through all that stuff about these four sources. And these four sources were and are recognized by biblical scholars as sources of oral traditions that had their different reasons for being. The priestly, as you notice the last one there, the priestly was a source, an oral source, that were interested more in the temple rites and ceremonies. And so they saw things from the standpoint of their priestly functions. And then the other sources had their own motivations also and origins. And so when the Bible is when the Bible was compiled, I would rather say, rather than written, when these Old Testament books particularly were compiled, they were compiled from a series of sources. And that's why you have two creation stories right in the beginning, first and second chapters, and they're different. And the compiler thought, they're both good. So I'm going to put them both in. But they're different, and that's okay, because what's the point? The point of the creation stories is to say God did it. It didn't happen by happenstance. God did it. And both stories of creation tell us that. So they're both true, in the sense that what comes to us is the truth of God's message. Anyway. Those are the first five books. They tell us a lot about the origins of the people of God, the original people of God, the Hebrew people, how they started, and how their forebears were a rather interesting people. You get Isaac and Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac. And what a crumb Jacob was, wasn't he? He just pulled dirty tricks all the time. You know, we'd like to think, the one thing the Bible does, it doesn't whitewash people. It just tells people the way they were. And Jacob was not a very nice person. But what do the later people in Hebrew culture always say when they refer to God? They say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, they hold up those three patriarchs as shining examples of their Hebrew forebears. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was a louse. And he, you know, did a lot of bad things. Tricked his brother, tricked his father, just all kinds of things. Now, by the way, there are some wonderful... Yesterday we talked about law and gospel, remember? And there are some wonderful examples of gospel in the Old Testament. Because one of the most enduring aspects of gospel is forgiveness. And when you read in Genesis the story of how Jacob comes to Esau after 20 years they were separated and so on, and Jacob's a wealthy guy by now, and he comes to Esau, and he's afraid. Because he says, Esau's going to remember all this junk I did to him. And they come and they embrace and all is forgiven and so on. It's a great story. A lot of gospel in it. It's a great story. And another great story, and I think I mentioned this yesterday to you too, is the story of Joseph. And that's a story of forgiveness. And that's a story that's some of Jacob's genes certainly went to the older 10 brothers who sold Joseph into slavery, and they were not nice people either. But then there is a forgiveness story after Joseph becomes this second in command in all of Egypt. Years later, and the brothers come back. It's a great story of forgiveness that brings tears to your eyes. It really does. Read it out loud sometime, and your voice will choke because it's a very tender story. Well, there are great and wonderful stories in these first five books of the Old Testament. And we mentioned yesterday there are some that are not so interesting. Leviticus, you know, it's like reading the yellow pages, and a little bit better maybe than the yellow pages, but not much. Then the next section that I have listed is the 12 books of history. And as was pointed out in our earlier session this morning, we can shift some of these books from in the Old Testament from one section to another with no damage done at all. It's just this is a convenience thing. It's not scriptural. It's not ordained by God. The story of Ruth is a wonderful story, and it's told mainly to show some of the or to show the heritage of Jesus. And to show something very interesting, that Jesus' ancestor in Ruth was not a Jew. Interesting. Grandmother of David, and she wasn't a Jew. And you know, all the Jews feel that their line of Jewishness goes all the way back to Abraham, except there's a glitch in there somewhere, and that's Ruth. And Jesus is a descendant, you see. It shows that in the last part of Ruth and in the first part of the Gospel of Matthew. It shows the same genealogy. And that's an interesting story. And then, of course, if you want to get some of the history of Israel and its fall, you start with the first book of Samuel. And then this is kind of an illustration of what do you want to read when you read the Bible. And somebody might say, well, I want to read about history of Israel. Okay, maybe some people do want to do that. Then you start with the first book of Samuel. And, well, you can start even before that with Judges, Joshua and Judges, because that leads into the Promised Land. And the time when the people were ruled, which is by what was called a theocracy, or a direct rule from God through the judges. But then in 1 Samuel, you start getting the story about when Samuel, who was a prophet, appointed Saul as the first king. And then it goes through there quite a violent history there. Shades of today, but quite a violent history that goes from Saul through King David through King Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom fell apart because there was all kinds of fighting about who should be the king. And so they had two kingdoms, and there were assassinations all over the place. And that's all shown there, and it once again, it does not paint the people of God as being saints or as being all goody-two-shoes people. They had lots and lots of faults, but you find all of that in there. And then you find in Ezra and Nehemiah the return after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. You find the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, and then Esther, we don't know why that's in the Bible. And Luther wanted it ripped out. He didn't get his way, but he also wanted the book of James torn out because he just said it wasn't any good. Esther's a neat book, but it doesn't have a whole lot to do with the plan of salvation or even pointing to Jesus. It's a nice book, but a lot of nice books. The next section is poetry. Now, this does not mean that that's the only place where there's poetry in the Bible, because Isaiah, for instance, has a lot of it written in poetic form. And that's in the next section in the major prophets. But the Psalms, for instance, the 150 Psalms were all written with the intent that they be sung in worship services. And I feel that even today, our hymnody can frequently, and does frequently, shape our understanding of God. You know, we sing a lot in the Lutheran Church, and our hymnody and the words of the hymns really are important. And that's one reason why I cherish, partly because I'm an old guy, but I cherish the hymns that have come from a long tradition, because they're theological hymns. They tell us about God, and they're not slush, like a lot of modern hymnody is. Not all of it, but a lot of it is. And they're very deep theological stuff. Well, that's what the Psalms were. The Psalms were, the Psalm writers were talking about what happened to the people of Israel, and some of them were written while the people of Israel were in captivity, and so they have a bitter edge to them, like Psalm 137 we talked about yesterday. Some of them are the lament psalms, which the psalmist is always crying, griping about how badly he's been treated by God and so forth. But they were sung in their worship, you know, and people could relate to them because they had some of the similar experiences. But the point of this is, and I get too long to make my point sometimes, that to show how the different styles of writing and the different styles of scripture can present the Word of God, so that it helps us to stay away from the danger of saying, God's Word must come to me only in this fashion and no other. Because God's Word comes to us in many fashions in Holy Scripture. And one of them is through poetry. And have you ever heard the expression, there's more truth than poetry in that? Well, poetry contains a lot of truth. And there's a lot of deep, deep meaning in much of this poetry. I referred to Job, and Job is written entirely in Hebrew poetic form. Well, then I'm going to speed on here because there are only a few minutes left on the tape. We're all ruled by tape and time and all of these things. The major prophets are five prophetic books listed there. Only four of them are prophets, but Lamentations having been written by Jeremiah. And here again, we need to recognize or just keep in mind that these are not the only major prophets. There were at least two other major prophets that have no writings. Elijah and Elisha were both very important prophets, but there are no books named after them, none that we know of. And there was another important prophet, very, very little is said about him, but he was Nathan's kind of chaplain. I mean David's kind of chaplain. His name was Nathan. And Nathan, one of the perfect purposes of the prophets was when there was a kingdom, when there was government, the prophet stood over against the government. And the prophet said, when the government was wrong. And that's why all of these prophets were persecuted so much. You know, Jeremiah, they threw him into a pit, they were going to kill him, and because don't disturb what's going on. We're doing okay. And here Amos comes up from his farmland as a shepherd or whatever, and goes into the city, and these people are saying, get back to your sheep herding. You know, leave us alone. The prophet's intent and purpose was over against the rulers, what was going on, because there's always corruption, and there was then and there is now. And so Nathan stands up to David, King David, the great King David, and all the people years and centuries after King David always look back to the great King David. And King David did some bad things, and so Nathan tells him a story. Here again, the word of God comes to David through Nathan by means of a story. And Nathan says, you know, there was this poor man who had one sheep, loved the sheep and so on, and next door to him was a king who had thousands of sheep and so on, and the king had unexpected guests, and instead of taking one of his sheep, he steals the one from his poor neighbor and kills it and feeds his guests. What do you think? David says, the man should die! And Nathan says, you are the man. That's prophetic. That's really prophetic. And that's what the role of the prophet was. So when government collapsed, there were no more prophets. So because there wasn't anybody to push against. So when government collapsed, prophecy declined. And prophecy, as we have it in Scripture, was not necessarily intended to be a fortune teller, but rather to speak out against what was corrupt and what was going on and to present the Word of God to counter the bad that was happening. Now, we have taken, and this is a perfectly legitimate thing to do, but we have frequently taken from a retrospective position the prophecies and said, oh.